Hopefully tonight I may have a, hopefully we have a little time for some QA. Now last week we were really broad and went over the high level. And as we talk about the subject of Revelation, tonight I'm going to dive in on some texts in Revelation chapter 1. So please be turned to Revelation chapter 1. And we saw last week, as you, if you were here, that one of the reasons to study Revelation is to increase our understanding of who God is. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ to us, but also it says the revelation of Saint John the Divine. If you've got a Bible like mine, I'll talk a little bit about that here in just a minute. But this is a word that's been given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a book that we should be studying. It's a book that we can understand. It's a book that God has given to us to His servants. And we touched on that last week. And so, why did He give it to us? So that we can intensify, obviously, the urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. Because we got to get the gospel, the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, where it needs to go on time. Oh, and I forgot a little bit of housekeeping. Got my wife in the back. So, after these handouts are handed out, I think everybody has enough. Are there plenty to go around? Are we short of any handouts? Let me ask, anybody else need one? Last week's fine, yeah. If you got last week's. Okay. Amy's going to pass around a clipboard already going around. If you're interested in being on our, I'll call it a list, it's an email list, just sign up as this goes around, and you will be added to our Revelation group, our Wednesday night Revelation group. And as things come out, or if there's other questions, additional comments, I'll post to that, and then it'll come to you in your email. So go ahead and as the clipboard goes around, put your name, as much information as you're comfortable. I can also text to that if I have your cell phone number. But if I understand, if you're like me, you don't need your cell phone in any more places than it already is, so you don't have to put anything on there. But I would like to have your name and contact info if I can have it. If you're not already a member or regularly attending HBF, we're glad that you're here, and it'll go in our list, and we'll get you information week to week as we come up with questions or more information, maybe supplemental information even to what I can share on a given night about a particular topic in the book of Revelation. So anyway, I'm going to go ahead and just kind of review a little bit with you what we had last week, what we covered last week. And in our introduction, we covered several charts that were in the back of your notes. We talked about how the book of Revelation opens and closes, right, the Bible. So the book of Genesis opens the Bible. The book of Revelation closes it. We saw several things in regard to how the book of Revelation closes the Bible. And we talked about Satan's attack on both Adam, the theme of the Bible being the kingdom, and how Satan has been attacking it since the first day until now, and how we get to see how that all wraps up in the book of Revelation. We also spoke to you about the titles for the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, and there are several titles to the Lord Jesus, and he's even an angry lamb in Revelation 6:6-17. Or 16 through 17, and he's a tender lamb. There's many aspects of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a really comforting book. It's written to give us hope, but yet it has a lot to do with God's wrath. And so we'll be talking about that as we go through it. We also saw Revelation in relation to the nation of Israel, and I touched on that, and I spent quite a bit of time talking about that. I talked to you about Daniel's 70th week and how Daniel's 70th week is taken, obviously, from Daniel chapter 9. And I could tell as I was talking about that, it just was like, whew, going over some people's heads. That's okay. Just hang on to that information, and it'll come back around and make a little bit more sense to you as we go. But in essence, God is finishing up some promises that He made to the nation of Israel. The timeline was given to us in Daniel. There's 70 weeks. They're divided into, and I gave you how it's divided into 49 years, how each week represents seven, and how that math works out to 490 years. And of those 490 years, 483 of those years are left unfulfilled. All of the 490 years have been fulfilled except for the last seven years, which is the last week of that 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And in essence, the book of Revelation helps us see what leads up to that 70th week, that last week, and then what goes on in what's called the millennium, and then eternity future after that. And so the book of Revelation deals with past history, continuous history, and I'm going to touch on this tonight as we get into our notes, and then prophetic history. It's a book that is meant to be taken literally. It's not a book that we is all allegory and that we can't understand it. There are some people who would say, well, you'll never understand the book of Revelation. God never meant for you to understand it. That's actually not true. He's given us the Spirit of God to teach us all things whatsoever He has said to us, and this book happens to be addressed to us, y'all. So that's awesome. So we get to see it. So that catches us up to where we are tonight. And so I'm going to go ahead then, and if you have your notes that I gave out, then I think you'll be ready for page one. Last week, before we ended, this is where we left off. This also is in your chart. You're at the back in your appendices. I put several of those things in there that you could look at. This chart is, in essence, just kind of simplifies what we talked about regarding Daniel's 70th week. And what we haven't gotten to yet, I just want to show this to you, just to kind of finish up where we were talking last week. Daniel's 70th week is located right here, these seven prophetic years. And this is really in history. I want to show you this. This is really where we are. That same period would be right here. So from the cross to here is about 2,000 years, and that's an approximation. And then God will take us up. There's a door opens in Revelation 4:1, and we are up here until Revelation 19:11, whenever the door opens again and we return with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, all of this, this discussion that we talked about the 483 prophetic years and the dispersion of Israel and all of that that's happened, has already happened, the only thing left is that prophecy concerning the covenant and the middle of the week and how God's going to wrap up that history. That is going to take place shortly after God takes the church up in this time period right here. And that's a very simple chart, and I wanted a very simple chart for a reason. If you get online, you're going to find all kinds of charts. Some are going to be from different perspectives than a biblical perspective. So I wanted to leave you with this, because this is this shows you how the church goes out just before the seven-year tribulation. And why is that? Well, that's why I took some time to discuss with you a little bit about the prophecy to Israel. All of that prophecy that we discussed last week was a prophecy, and including the 70th week, the last 7 years, is a prophecy given to the nation of Israel. And so it's important to grasp that. And that is one of the reasons why you don't see the church after Revelation 4:1. You can do a word study in your Bible, and in Revelation, you're not going to find the church mentioned again after Revelation 4. And until you get to the end when it says, Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and all that will, right? And so the church is removed. Well, there's a reason why the church is removed, because we're not appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 deals with that, along with many other places. But also, because we don't minimize the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The reason that we're spared from this 70th week is very practical to the cross, because the wrath that we deserve was already placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't face that wrath. Are we any better than anybody else? No. But God wrote the Bible to three groups of people. Anybody know who they are? Other than Dell? What's the first one? The Jews, right? The Gentiles and the church. All right, you guys are doing good. So you've gone through your principles of Bible study and all of that, so you got it, right? So he's written it to the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. Now, who's going to be present during the tribulation? Well, if the church isn't, that would leave the Jews and the Gentiles. And wouldn't it happen to be in the Old Testament? There are prophecies. The church is hidden. She's a mystery in the Old Testament. But guess who is addressed? As the Gentile nations and the nation of Israel. And guess what? In the tribulation, God will be working out his purposes for Israel, and it will also affect then all the Gentile nations, because God still has a plan for the Gentile nations, because the Gentile nations aren't the church. And sometimes as we talk loosely, and I'm guilty of this, so I'm putting myself in this bracket, we talk about the church in terms of us being Gentiles, because predominantly in this group, probably tonight even, we're all from a Gentile background. We were born, as Paul was born a Hebrew with the Hebrews, well, we're born Gentiles of Gentiles, right? We're just a bunch of dogs. And so, but we get saved, we get set apart, we're new creatures in Christ, and we understand that. Now, very technically, I am no longer a Gentile, right? Why? Because my life is hid in Christ. I'm a new creature in Christ. But sometimes we say we're Gentiles because, well, I'm still Brian Hedges, though my name is Christian, right? And my life is hid in Christ. So we still identify with our background. But the reality is the church is not a Gentile. She's a Gentile bride. That's where she comes from. She's predominantly composed of Gentile believers. But once you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You are the bride of Christ. And so we are set apart. We are taken out. We are sanctified and set apart as the bride. And so those are important distinctions. As you think about the big picture and the broad scope of what's going on, as we enter the book of Revelation, it'll be a little while before we get to this seven-year tribulation because we're in chapter 1. And we have to talk about the seven churches. So I want to just kind of give you a broad overview, though, kind of picking up from last week. As we go back and you think about the prophetic years, and that stuff's kind of hard to get your head around, but as we come back to it, it'll all start to kind of tie together. Because as I said, if you don't understand Genesis, you're really going to have a hard time grasping Revelation. If you don't understand Daniel, you're going to have a hard time understanding Daniel's 70th week and what's going on in the book of Revelation. And so those things are meant to help tie it together. And so in a very big, broad overview, this is really as simple as it gets. You can see the seven-year tribulation. I'm pointing back there. This is as simple as it gets. You have the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. By the way, this word rapture, if you do a word study, it's not in your Bible. We'll talk about that. It's actually transliterated into the English language. It is actually in your Bible. It's translated catch away, or caught up, several places. It's the same Greek word. We call it rapture, but in your Bible, it's when we're caught up. And so that's mentioned several places. So I remember going to a Bible study talking about the rapture, and I went home and I thought I was in a cult because I'm like, that's not in the Bible. Oh, my gosh. And so I had to figure all that out. And so that's why we use that word rapture. It could be the catching of the way. Catching away of the church is associated with also the resurrection of the saints. So all of those things are associated together. And then in the midpoint here that we kind of highlight is a very clear midpoint that is called the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that make it desolate. We read that prophecy from Daniel chapter 9 last week. And so that in the midway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be infused with power from not on high, but from below. In essence, from Satan will be incarnate. So he's going to absolutely mimic everything the Lord Jesus Christ has done and put himself in a place to be worshipped and call himself God. And that's an abomination that make it desolate. And so the book of Matthew chapter 24 has a thumbnail sketch of that time. The first half here is called the beginning of sorrows, and this is the great tribulation. After that midpoint is called the great tribulation. We'll touch on all of those things as we go through this. So everything I'm telling you is really just background information to kind of give you some context, because I want to just kind of finish up on those thoughts before we jump into the introduction. Are there any questions left hanging maybe from last week before we jump into our text tonight on what I talked about last week? Everybody's clear as mud. Okay. All righty. Well, then let's go ahead and jump into our text, Revelation chapter 1, and let's look at verse 1 afresh. Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first seven verses, but I don't know that I'll get through all of these comprehensively tonight, but we'll get as far as we can. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Okay, as we look at this text this evening, there are several things here we can spend quite a bit of time with. I would encourage us not to get too far ahead of ourselves. When we look at the book of Revelation, we always like to jump into the meat and potatoes, right? Let's get into the chapter 17 and 18, and let's look at the Antichrist, and let's talk about Mystery Babylon religion, and let's get into all that detail. But really, some of the best stuff for us is in the first chapter. It really is. There's nothing really for us that's any better than what we find in chapter 1, because all the promises that we need are right there. And so let's just look at this together. In your notes, I put the history of Revelation. And the first thing I want to point out, again, is that this is the revelation in chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And, there's reveal parties. I just heard someone in the congregation last night reveal they were having a baby. I don't know what sex it is, though, yet. So that'll come a few weeks later, right? And you find out, what is the revelation? What is it going to be? This revelation is of Jesus Christ. Now, is it right or wrong to say that it's some people say, well, you know, you can't even get your title right. The revelation of St. John, or is it the revelation of Jesus? I would say yes, right? God gave, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it was given to John to what? Give to the churches. So God used holy instrumentation. He actually tells us he'll do that in 2 Peter. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, right? In this case, literally, John is transported to the future. We'll see that in just a minute. And given a vision, all right, on the Lord's day. We'll talk about that as well. And that was given to him, not just for his edification, but given expressly to him to carry back to the churches. Now, of all the apostles, who was the apostle that went all the way to the cross? It was John. And so John had the privilege of this revelation. He's also noted as the last of the apostles on the earth to live, and then he died. And so this, the authorship of this is around 91 to 96 A.D. And so historically, that's when it was written. But the point of the book is to reveal Christ. That's the point of the book, is to reveal Christ. To reveal Christ to those who serve him. Now, I mentioned that, I touched on that last week. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, not just John, but us, right? Servants, things which must shortly come to pass. Let me ask you tonight, are you a servant? One of the things that will greatly help you understand revelation is being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's that mean? Well, in our context today in America, that could mean a lot of things, right? We live in a great country. But in the context of the Bible discussion, a servant was typically a slave. It was somebody who was bought and paid for and basically was serving at the will of someone else. And so guess what we should be, right? We are bought with a price. We are bought by his blood. It's mentioned right in the text, right? He purchased us with his blood, and we're priests and kings. But yet, we're his servants, right? While we're on this side of eternity, let's serve him because he owns us. And so this is written to his servants. And the Bible does teach us that the Spirit of God is who is our teacher in the book of John. And he does teach us all things whatsoever he has said unto us. And so one of the neat things about the book of Revelation, and I've mentioned this in different contexts in the past of how God used the book of Revelation to reveal his wrath so that I could see his grace, which is all true in my own personal testimony. But the flip side of that coin is that God also uses the book of Revelation to reveal to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Why? So that we can be busy about the mission, which I started off with, which is to understand who God is and move with haste to get the gospel where it needs to go in time. Because he wants us to see what's coming. He wants us to be ready for eternity. He wants to prepare us for where we're going and not just have us fall asleep at the wheel. God loves people. He is concerned about people. He's not going to stop time, right? and wait on us. His will be accomplished. It behooves us to submit to Him. Why? Because He's the one keeping time. He's the one who gives us the revelation, and He is the one who's called us into sainthood. And that's even a little scary when I say that, because what does that mean? Right? In some religions, they teach that sainthood is like something bequeathed to you by the church. Well, it's actually the opposite. Sainthood is given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ when you get saved. Everyone who gets saved is a saint. You're set apart by God's grace. You're sanctified. That's what a saint is. There's someone who's saint is set apart. They're sanctified for God's use. So if you profess Christ today as Lord and Savior, right, you are automatically set apart for His use. Why? Because you are a servant, right? Yeah, you're a son. We teach that too. That's true. But you're also a servant. As a matter of fact, in the book of Galatians, this is kind of off my, not off topic, but wasn't in my notes. But in Galatians, it tells us that the child, as long as he is a servant, differed nothing. Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. And you see that played out even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because when Jesus Christ was a child, he was so obedient, his parents lost track of him. I mean, when he was supposed to be home, he was home. When he was supposed to clean his room, he cleaned his room. Why? When he was a child, though he was Lord of all, though he inherited everything, what was he? He was obedient. And so they roll out of Jerusalem. He's about 12 years old. They roll out of Jerusalem, and they're like, hey, a couple days go by. Where's Jesus at? They're already outside of town. We're not used to him not being where we tell him to be. And where'd he go? And, of course, what did he tell them? As he was nearing his bar mitzvah, he was saying, well, I'm about my father's business. Right? He was being obedient to the Father. A child, right? An heir. Even though you're going to inherit everything, you're still to be obedient. You're supposed to honor the Father, right? And that's what we should be doing with our lives. This book was given to those of us who say we're servants, right? We're children of God. We're heirs. The text just told us a moment ago, we're priests and we're kings. And that's an amazing thing. So we're stewards of this information. It's not just to titillate our curiosity. It's actually to steward, right? It should affect us. And it should really cause us to go, wait a minute. I'm here for a reason. I'm here at this time for a reason. And I best be doing what God has called me to do. So I'm just saying that the history of this book is really not just in the past, and it's not just in the future. It's right now. It's right now. So it's not just for knowledge, right? Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. If you don't serve the Lord, you're not going to one who you don't really need the information of revelation. I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, charity edifies. And so to reveal Christ to John, the Apostle John is portrayed for us as a disciple that Jesus loved. And so, who's that for? For Amy? Oh, okay. This is a secret code.
Yes, I know. I'm not looking at
it. Don't show it to anybody. Sorry, guys. It's just sad to say, but you know why we have copier codes? We found out we were losing 500 copies a week somewhere one time. This is many years ago, so nobody here, I'm sure. And so we were like, you got to be kidding me. So we put copier codes on. And guess what? Our copy usage went. It was 500 copies that we didn't know where they were going. So, you have to pay like 0.01 cents per click, but that adds up over the course of time. So, and it's sad to say, even in a church, that's how it is sometimes. But anyway, the Lord knows. Anyhow, so getting back on track about service. And so to reveal, God gave this revelation, of course, to Christ to give to John. The Apostle John is portrayed for us as the disciple Jesus, what? Loved. Jesus loved him. And in the book of John, it's written that way. He's the one entrusted with the mother of Jesus at the cross. He's the only one who faithfully followed Christ to the cross. John is faithful. John saw Jesus as God, right? The whole epistle of John, what is it about? Revealing that Jesus Christ is not the king, that's Matthew, right? Not a servant, that's Mark. Not a man, that's Luke, but God. That's what John's about. John reveals that Jesus Christ is God. And so the Apostle John was the one who saw Jesus, who he was, as God. And John is a man. He's a man who can be trusted with God's word. So can we be trusted with God's word? So if we were in a court of law, right? Say the persecution came to the church today, and they drug us all out of here. Would we have enough evidence in our life to be called a servant of God? That's a good question. Would they say, oh, you're obviously a Christian. You're obviously serving Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, you know, a lot of people want to get a lot of information about God, but they've never started serving him. And so it's important that we serve him and go all the way. So can God trust me? And can he trust you? Can he trust us with his word? He wants to. He wants to, or he wouldn't have given it to us. Especially if you're an English speaker. God has really given you the word. I mean, I'm telling you, you got a perfect word in your language. And man, it behooves us to grab hold of it. So moving on. When was the book written? A little bit more about the history. Again, 91 to 96 A.D. Henry Halley says John was in prison in Patmos until 95 A.D., and most historians would agree with that, where he received the revelation from the Lord Jesus. He believes the epistle was written after his release in 96 A.D., which I would agree with that, and I think most historians, Bible scholars, would also agree with that, because he ends up writing to Ephesus and spending time there. If you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it also records that John went to Ephesus after this time as well. So that's what church history kind of records for us. After Titus defiled Jerusalem, now this isn't Titus in your Bible, by the way. There's Timothy and Titus. This is actually Domitian's, I think his son or son-in-law, Titus, was a general. And in 70 A.D., he defiled Jerusalem. He went in and destroyed it and destroyed the temple. He even desecrated it. So many would count his sacking of Jerusalem as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which would then shorten the tribulation to 3.5 years. And there's a lot of problems with that. I'll get to that later. But the reality is that was not it. When I was talking to you last week about the term preterist, those would be people who would hold that position. That's not the biblical position. But the reality is that that did happen in history. Later, Titus went on to become emperor, but he was under the Roman emperor Domitian, and so who was wicked enough in his own right. So John was on the Isle of Patmos. Now, that's told us in chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we do know with credibility that this was given to John while he was on the Isle of Patmos. So that's a little bit just backstory on the history of the book. But there's also this eternal nature of the book, not a cunningly devised fable. It's a book that must be read and digested in our age. It's not just something that we need to put as an archaic relic or something that we can't understand. It's a book that we can understand because we're living in the days which this prophecy, I believe, will come to pass. Not necessarily the day or the hour. I can't tell you the day or the hour, but I do know the times and the seasons. We know that it is nigh. And so it is an eternal book. It's something that we are to know. And so as I speak about this, I want to just point out Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now the Lord's day, of course, the day of the Lord is the coming of the Lord. Is when we think about the day of the Lord, most of the time we think about the second coming. That's good, because actually that's where John was. He was transported through time to the day of the Lord. He was looking at the events that are yet future. And so today, my son likes to watch, and my wife like to watch the Flash, right? The Flash goes back and forth through time. That's like if you're a young person, you're like, oh yeah, and all the comic stuff, right? Well, literally, that's what happened. With God, it's no big deal to transport someone through time and see what's yet to come. And he did that with the Apostle John. He's actually able to go through and look at the things that were going on in the future. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. And that trumpet's pretty important because that's what we're listening for, right? We're waiting for a trumpet and we want to hear a voice. And so it's very, very similar to what we're waiting for at what we call the rapture, the catching away of the church. So John, he was in the Spirit. He wasn't just like filled with the Spirit, man. I got the Spirit of God going on today. I'm really filled with the Word of God. No, he literally spiritually was transported. And even Paul, you can see in his writings, in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell. The Lord knoweth. Right? He didn't, they don't concern themselves with all that. But this is what I saw. In Paul's case, it's sealed, right? Things that I can't talk about. In this case, it's open. It's revealed. And it's revealed to us who are his servants. And so he was transported to the future on the Lord's day. And in Revelation 1:4, it says that these things. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And as we go through this book, that's what we're going to see. In verse 19, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Revelation. The first three chapters deal with the things, right, that from his perspective are what have happened. From where we are, from John's point, from the second coming, those would be the things that thou hast seen. The things which are, the content of the book of Revelation, is really Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation 19 are the things which he was seeing there at the day of the Lord. He saw four different cycles of the book of Revelation. We'll get into that as we go forward as well, even tonight. Just like there's four Gospels, there's four views of Revelation. And then he also saw past that into the future millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ, and even into eternity future. And so from that vantage point, which we see in Revelation chapter 1, that he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, Revelation 1:10, he was able to see these things. That's what was revealed to him. And so that was the perspective from which the Apostle John was viewing the book of Revelation. So moving on with the history, I'm still under the history, to show us things which must shortly, he says in verse 1, come to pass. Things which must shortly come to pass. He's showing these things to the servants, things that must shortly come to pass. And that word shortly is kind of like, what does he mean, shortly? Because this was written, if it was given out in 90-something A.D., 96-7 A.D. to the churches, then it's been 2,000 years. That doesn't seem short to me. But if you had that question, which I know you did, I'm glad you asked, right? So I believe there's two different aspects to this particular passage in verse 1 about the things which must shortly come to pass. The first one is this, that and I would take you to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. In 2 Peter 3, and let's just do that. Just turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Peter here is addressing actually this very the same discussion, end times prophecy, and when God is going to bring that to pass. And he's dealing with both the past, meaning the flood of Noah. He goes back, and then he's going to the future. And he says, and I don't have time to read all of this, but you know, one of my favorite verses of most of us is verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think this is a very important passage. It was several years ago I was studying through this, and it never occurred to me, because when I preached at the City Union Mission, I would always be quoting 2 Peter 3:9. It was like a mantra, right? Because I'm just like, man, today's the day of salvation, and God's not willing that any should perish. And it's one of my favorite evangelistic type of verses, because it's so important for people to know God's heart. He isn't willing that any should perish. When he says God so loved the world, he means he loved the world. He gave his life for the world. He shed his blood for the world. And I know there's people that have a problem with that because of the doctrine of election. They misunderstand the doctrine of election. But the reality is this. Those who are not saved, right, they're accountable for what? The blood that was shed. And that's an eternal penalty. There's no blood wasted on the cross. But God's heart is that. His blood is what? That of a redemptive sacrifice. not that stone-cold murderer. But that all happens in your heart and how you respond to the gospel. And so God is like saying, man, I am not willing that any should perish. Now, right before that, he gives us this example of Noah's flood, right? And God was patient then, too. You know, it was almost 2,000 years of history before that flood came, that flood of water. And so God was very patient. And so in the midst of that, he has this great passage of grace. And he deals with this issue of repentance, which is a change of heart and mind, right, that produces a change of life. And then in verse 10 it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise and elements, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Because we also know there's coming a baptism in fire, right? That's also recorded in Revelation. There's a new heaven and a new earth after the millennial reign of Christ. So God has a plan, and in between that, he's saying, hey, would you all wake up? And he gives us this little hint here in verse 8. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so when he says these things must shortly come to pass, I would just encourage us to remember that our time is not his time. That a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And it's also shortly is relative, right? If you've ever traveled with kids, we just traveled to Pennsylvania. You know, we're not even to St. Louis yet. My daughter's like, are we there yet? You know? No, we're just in Columbia, hon. We'll be there shortly. And so it's kind of all relative to your view on time. And God's going somewhere with history. And I'd have you think about what he was, I think, in the mind of God. He's had this in mind ever since he gave the prophecy in Genesis chapter 2, when he told Adam and Eve, when he told the serpent, I'm going to bruise your head. And you're going to bruise his heel, speaking of the Messiah. All this has been working out. And for thousands of years, day after day is going by for the Lord. And he's got it all measured out. So that's the first aspect I would have you consider, is that God's ways aren't our ways, and his time frame isn't our time frame. It's from 96 A.D. to 2017 for God is just short, just a couple days. Just hang on. You know, you order something in Amazon, when is it going to get here? As soon as a UPS guy comes by, it's going to take a couple days. It's not necessarily overnight. You got to pay extra for that. And so in God's time frame, it's coming, and it's coming quick. And I think that's the second aspect. The first aspect is understanding God's perspective on time. But the other thing is this book, as we've already seen. Out of a prophecy of 490 years, we only have 1 week. And that's something that we talked about last week. We can measure that down to, and the numbers are actually, we'll get into that as we go through the book of Revelation, that it's all numbered. It's set, just like your watch. It's a short time. These things are going to come to pass shortly. It's not going to take long for the rapture, for the Antichrist to come on the scene, and for all of this to transpire. When you think about 3.5 years, that's shorter than one presidential term. The Antichrist will be sitting on the throne saying, hey, I'm the God of the world. And so it's going to come to pass shortly, and just within another 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to rule and reign, coming back and establishing his kingdom on this earth, literally. And so just think about this in reality, because there's nothing forbidding the rapture of the church even tonight, right? There's nothing forbidding it. I know we look at the feast cycle, and we look at the trumpets and all of that, and that's all good, but the reality is the rapture of the church isn't tied to that. It's imminent. It could happen any time. And so it could happen tonight, right? Well, where's that put you? Well, it puts you in 2024, right? Jesus Christ is literally back on the earth, ruling and reigning the earth. If that came tonight, right now. And so, man, it's really when you start thinking about that, it's like, wow, that is a short amount of time to think of all those changes and all the things that transpire in the book of Revelation within a time frame of 7 years. That is radical. It's radical. But you know what? If you think about it like this, too, how many of you, I'm not going to ask this question. Some of you, I bet, are in here, you're over 60 or you're over 50. And in your lifetime, you've seen more change. Joe Sparks comes in here. He was here Sunday, praise the Lord. and be praying for Joe as he's still recovering and in his 90s. My grandmother's 93. And, you know, when you're that old, I know it goes by like this, but, I mean, there's been a lot of changes. My grandmother's gone from, she came up in the Industrial Revolution. It took her from, the Industrial Revolution started in the 1880s, roughly. Say 1860s, probably the 1860s, probably depends on who you talk to. I'm not a historian by major, but so up until the 1800s, I can safely say, till the 1800s, right, Eli Whitney didn't have his cotton gin. There's a lot of stuff that hadn't been really put into industrial manufacturing. Henry Ford hadn't come along yet. Chicago hadn't started booming. Everything was agricultural. We're talking for 5,000 years. Pretty much an agricultural economy, an agricultural world. Here in the United States, we're sitting here in agricultural land right here. You guys get what I'm talking about. It was all ag. And then this Industrial Revolution came and it really got hopping in the 60s and the 80s of the 1880s. Then we roll into the 20th century, and man, was it on. And after a couple wars, right, and JFK, now we're into the space age, and technology's just in the infancy of technology. My grandmother transitioned from the industrial age to the space age. But in my lifetime, I've gone from the space age when I was a kid in the 70s down at Cape Canaveral, you know, they didn't have a space shuttle yet. That's how old I am. And they were still doing the old-fashioned rockets, which they're going back to today because they can back those things in now. They figured out how to back them down out of the sky. It's crazy. But we've gone from industrial age to the space age, which was when I was born, to then the information age, it was the computer age, right? And then we went to the information age. And some of us are still stuck back there, but the reality is now we're in the communication age. And technology is not even the issue anymore. You can communicate. Technology is moving communications that fast. Now that's also, by the way, a prophecy of Daniel chapter 12, because information and knowledge is going to continue to increase. And that's what we're seeing. But there's been so much transition in our generation sitting in this room, we don't even think about it. We just don't even consider it. But beloved, what we are seeing before our eyes is again this rapid paced movement. Why? Because things are coming to a crescendo, right? Things are coming to a point in time where some things are going to be settled. And who is ruling? Notice in the text, by the way, go back to Revelation chapter 1. Just notice this in the text. Interesting. When it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, as John is laying this introduction out, he says, it's from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the Prince of Kings of the earth. He makes a point about the earth, because this earth is the Lord's. And right now, the powers that be, they're wanting to legislate. It's crazy what's going on with the earth. There's a literal, right now, a literal movement for the powers that be, whatever they may be, to own the earth. Which when that happens, then you all become servants to them because they have the patent of the earth. That is all going to go through. It's going to continue on until Jesus just finally says, that's enough. I'm the rightful owner of this earth. And he'll come back and make it all straight. So if you want a little relevance to Revelation, you don't have to go far from the news that you're seeing in the news cycle every day. But many people don't put those things together. They don't see the correlation. And I tell you guys, that's why it's important that you understand the book of Revelation, because it doesn't just reveal what's going to happen. It's revealing what's already happening and what's going to lead us there. And these events are just happening quicker and quicker and quicker and quicker. And so when he says these things must shortly come to pass, I believe there's those two aspects. One is, in the context of God's time and economy of time, it's short. It's short. From 96 AD to the rapture to the 70th week being fulfilled, that's a short time span, even though it's been thousands of years. a couple thousand years. But also, the time span in which all of this unfolds is short. That primarily Daniel's 70th week. That is a short time span, and it's very rapid. Okay, let me pause right here. Are there any questions on what I've said thus far? One more comment concerning short. I want to mention this. Notice this. This ties me back into something I was saying. It was in my head and my heart, but I didn't have my text. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. You know what he says? Shortly. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Now think about that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's the way Paul concludes Romans. Shortly. Well, the church has been here for a couple thousand years, right? That is so pregnant with meaning. Is it historical, right? Well, he's Nero on the throne. He's like Satan type of... He literally was an Antichrist. Paul was martyred at his hands. And they could take that in a very historical, literal way. Satan will get, Nero will have his end. But also, of course, Paul's not just saying that because he's alluding to a prophecy, right? Where's that prophecy found? Anybody know? John? I don't want to put you on the spot. Yeah, Genesis, right? Bruise him under your feet, the verse I mentioned earlier. There's a prophecy in Genesis. Paul's obviously alluding to that prophecy. Now, the question is, I didn't think that was going to put, why is Satan bruised under our feet? I thought that he was bruised under the Messiah's feet. That's a really good question, isn't it? That leads us to Revelation 19. Because who returns with Jesus Christ? We do. Oh, man, the Bible, guys, this book, it's where it's at. And you can't just skip over words and just read it. It's not just the essence, kind of the idea of what God wants you to know. It is what God wants you to know. And he wants you to pay particular attention to the words. It's not an accident that the Apostle Paul said shortly. Because he wants us to think about Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 as we're thinking about Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Because, beloved, we go up in chapter 4 and verse 1 and we come back in Revelation 19 and verse 11. And so it's important that we get a hold of those things. Okay. So think about that in the aspect of time. And these are kind of big picture concepts, and that's kind of where we need to start as we're here in Revelation chapter 1. So we've gone through verse 1. Amen? Amen. And so he must shortly, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So there was an angel, by the way. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, sent an angel to John. John then gives it to us. All right, so the structure of Revelation. Let me just talk to you a little bit about the structure of Revelation. And so Revelation is written to the overview of the book here. It's written to seven churches of Asia Minor. You see that in the first three chapters of the book. So the first three chapters are written to seven churches, historical churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor would be modern day. Anybody know what it would be? What we would see on the map? Turkey, right? So if you were looking at a map of the world today, you would see the modern-day Turkey. So when we say Asia Minor, we're not talking about, you know, in our minds, we think Asia. We think of China, think of India, Southeast Asia. That's not what we're talking about. In the Bible, when it talks about the churches of Asia, it's dealing with this Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Those were literal historical churches that this book was given to by the Apostle John. After he was given it by the angel, signified by the angel, which came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and then you see chapters 4 through 6. Revelation 4:1, heaven opens, and then chapters 4 through 6 is the first look at Revelation. And you might say, man, makes it confusing. But it's just like the Gospels. God gives us four Gospels to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming. In every one of these accounts, you know what you see? Jesus Christ at his second coming. So you have four different views of the tribulation. And then you have chapter 7 deals with 104. I call this a parenthesis in Revelation. I'm not the first one to come up with that. Actually, I stole that from Jeff Adams. Dealing with the 144,000 in heaven, and I'll get into the differences between the vision and the viewpoint. I should say the viewpoint from heaven to earth, because it oscillates back and forth as we go through the book of Revelation. So chapter 7 finds us in heaven. We're seeing the 144,000. And then in Revelation 8 through 11, you have the second look at the tribulation. And then I don't know about your notes, but it should say in Revelation 12 through 15. And I've got 13 through 15. That's a typo. It's even on my slide. That should be 12. What is it? 13 to 19. That doesn't make any sense. It should be 12 to 15 and then 16 to 19. So you got to correct that. The third is 12 to 15 and the Revelation 16 to 19 would be the fourth. Okay. You all need to match that minus this. Oh, well, good night. Okay. I apologize. So this should be 12 through 15. This should be 16 through 19 as it's shown. This is the only thing that I thought was wrong on your notes, so I apologize. So you want to match that minus the 13, which is 12. So anyway, that's confusing. We'll be rehearsing this again, so I will definitely check the chart next time the PowerPoint. I guess I messed that up on the power or on your notes. Huh? That was not Jeff Adams' fault, though. Jeff, that was no, it wasn't his fault. That was mine. I don't actually know how what you just said about your notes. I didn't know that, so I apologize. That is really messed up. You want to follow what I got up there, but just change that 13 to a 12, then you're right where you need to be. So that's my bad. Okay. That just adds confusion. And God's not the author of confusion. I apologize. Clear as mud. Got it? Everybody good with that? Understand what I'm saying, I hope, kind of? All right. Then we'll move on to the different views of Revelation. Oh, by the way, so then after Revelation 19, this is the second coming. I mean, all of these, again, each one of these, Revelation 4 through 6, 8 through 11, 12 through 15, and 16 through 19, all have an account of the second coming of Christ. So that's like the keystone for each view. They don't all line up. They don't synchronize exactly the same. Some deal with different parts of the tribulation and all that. That kind of does get a little confounding at times. And some repeat different facts of another, just like the four Gospels. You have to kind of harmonize them. Well, how do you harmonize them? What do you harmonize them around? What do we harmonize the four Gospels around? Because the birth of Christ is not in all of them, is it? What's in every one of them? Right, the crucifixion, right? We look at the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. We harmonize it by that. That's like the keystone. The keystone of this is the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how it all harmonizes together. And then the last, I don't have Revelation chapter 21 there. And so, man, let me check my brain. There's 22 chapters, the last time I read it. So that should also be 22. So, that should be 22. So I apologize. I was probably sleepy that night when I put your notes together. So, and this PowerPoint too, evidently. So that should be Revelation chapter 22. So I apologize for that. That's bad. I just noticed that. All right. So there's different views of Revelation. This is what I was talking about, the different, you can oscillate up and down. John is physically transported to the future to witness things both in heaven and in earth. And so in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we've already read the text tonight. He's in heaven, right? He's on the Lord's day. That's where he's at. And he's on earth in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So all of a sudden he's back on earth, and then next thing you know, in Revelation 1 and verse 10, he's back in heaven and he's talking about heavenly things, and you can see this going on back and forth, back and forth. So I'm not going to read all those. You can look at those, but the different references. But in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, you see the glory of Christ, and he's literally in heaven, beholding the glory of the Lord. And then he's back on earth, and there's in chapters Revelation 2 through 3, those chapters, and he's dealing with what's going on with the churches. Of course, hearing from the Lord Jesus and concerning the angels of each of those churches. And then he's back in heaven again in Revelation chapter 4, and he's beholding the Lamb at his throne. And then the seals are broken, and the next thing you know, you see what's going on earth and as those seven seals begin to be broke. And then in that parenthesis in Revelation chapter 7, there's silence in heaven, there's 144,000. And then the earth, on earth, the trumpet judgments presume in Revelation in Revelation 8, 7 through Revelation 9, 21. There's a little book in heaven in Revelation 10. The two witnesses are mentioned in Revelation 11 on the earth. And then there's worship in heaven in Revelation 11. And then back on earth again, Israel's persecuted by the beast, Revelation 12 through 13. In heaven again in Revelation Revelation chapter 14 with 144,000 in glory and angelic activity. Revelation 16 through 18 deals with the vials and the two Babylons on earth as that's being poured out. And then back in Revelation 19, it deals with the marriage of the Lamb and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is picks up in Revelation 19, 17 through 20, dealing with all the things that transpired at the second coming and then the casting away of Satan. In Revelation 20, 11 through 21, it deals with the last judgments in the celestial city and goes on into chapter 22 there with eternity future and a new heaven and a new earth. So they kind of all come together there toward the end. But those are just the way the book kind of oscillates between heaven and earth. There's different views. I think I just showed you that, right? So there's those different views. And then there's seven different sevens of Revelation, the seven sevens of Revelation, and I think you have those in your notes. Now I'm questioning your notes, so I hope your notes have that. Do you guys have those listed for you? Okay. So there's seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven personages, seven vials, and seven dooms, and seven new things. I believe the last time I taught through the book of Revelation, that's how I approached it with all those sevens. But you have those seven sevens, and seven is a predominant number in the book of Revelation. Some more sevens in Revelation there's these seven blesseds in the book of Revelation. So in the seven sevens, there's a clean breakdown. And so you can see more than just what I listed in that previous slide. There is no less than 18 series of sevens in the book of Revelation. And seven in the Bible, does anybody know what that means and represents typically? What's that? Completion, right? Perfection as well. So God created the heaven and the earth. He did it in 7 days, right? He rests on the seventh day. That's the Sabbath. That's his day of rest. The Bible... the book of Revelation is leading to that millennial reign of Christ before the new heaven and new earth. And so there's the seven in the Bible obviously deals with perfection. What way to conclude the Bible? Perfect prophecy, perfect judgment, and perfect peace. And so seven is God's signature on prophecy. And that's important because, of course, I'll get into this. His prophecy is accurate. I'll get into that in just a moment. But there are seven blesseds. Or what we would call Beatitudes in Revelation, right? So you're used to the Beatitudes in Matthew. Well, there's also Beatitudes in Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth, Revelation 1:3. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, Revelation 14:13. Blessed is he that watches for the Lord's coming, Revelation 16:15. Blessed are those bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. Blessed is he that is part of the first resurrection, Revelation 26. And blessed is he that keeps the words of this book, Revelation 22:7. And blessed are they that wash their robes, Revelation 22 and verse 14. Are all those in your notes? Okay. Oh, they're blanks? Okay. So I'm going to pause there. You guys can fill in your blanks and give me the last back here. Seven new things. Seven new. Are those blanks as well? Yeah, the seven sevens of Revelation. So the last one is the seven new things. And then there's the blessed is he that readeth. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. Blessed is he that watches for the Lord's coming. Blessed are those bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Huh? I don't know. Are those on your sheets? Page two. Yeah, 2D, yep. 2D? I'm confused, and I'm not even looking at it. I just got news for y'all. I've done a great job on preparing your notes, so... Okay, there's seven on the front, right? Oh, you flip over the page and it's on the back. The seventh one is on the back. Yeah, so I'd have done good to leave that on the same page. I thought I said God's not the author of confusion. All right, that's my fault. And so on the top of the back page, for lack of a better word, is where you're going to find the seven new things. And then below that, you should find these Beatitudes from Revelation. Yeah, D. It should be on my notes. That matches too. So that's good. So C is the seven sevens of Revelation. D is the more sevens of Revelation, which are the Beatitudes. Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. All right, so now we're clear as mud. Sorry about that. All right, we ready to move along? Okay. The accuracy of Revelation. Yeah, yeah, so here we go. All right, so the prophecy was signified to John, Revelation 1 in verse 1. There, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So when you think of signify, I don't know what y'all think of, but there's a lot that's going on in the book of Revelation with signs and wonders. As a matter of fact, one of the things that the Antichrist is permitted to do by God is to manifest signs and lying wonders. He's let loose to just deceive people because he's a deceiver, and people's hearts are hard because they wouldn't receive the love of the truth. And so the signs of Revelation are defined. Let me see. Okay. The signs of Revelation are defined. The signs of Revelation are for the tribulation saints, the tribulation Jews primarily. The signs of Revelation are coming into focus or becoming much clearer as we see the day approaching. So even little things like, oh, they're not little, it's a big thing, but like the mark of the beast. And when I first got saved, we would scratch our heads in the 80s. Well, how's that going to happen? Now it's like, well, RFID chip, some other genetic technology, who knows? There's all kinds of things they can do now. The mark of the beast is no big deal. Technologically, it's like, oh, yeah, that's easy to come up with. It wasn't like that 30 years ago. It was like, well, how's anyone going to let anybody mark them on their hand to buy and sell anything? Oh, we know now, by the time the millennials are done and the next generation, it'll be like they'll be signing up for that stuff. It won't be a big deal. And so you're going to be looked at like an oddball if you don't want to go down that road, and you won't eat. And so those types of things, signs of Revelation, they continue to come clearer and clearer as we see the day approaching. And this book is literal, not allegorical. I touched on that last week. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to believe. Some of the stuff that we read in Revelation is like, really? Is that? Yeah, it's just hard to believe. But it's true as it's written. And much of the Bible's that way. Many of the things that are allegorical and interpreted in that way end up becoming very literal. And we're like, wow, the Bible is so literal. Everything that Jesus suffered, he suffered very literally. And so those prophecies came to pass just as they were written. So we should not be drunk on prophecy, right? But understand, of course, that God means it for us. Much of Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel is in today's newspaper. So it does continue to come into focus for us as the day draws nigh. So words can change meaning over time, but the signs are used to describe the truth, which has become easier and easier to see and is still oftentimes hard to believe. But like they say, a picture is worth a thousand words. Now, from the beginning, since this is also dealing with the Jews, the nation of Israel, the bulk of it from chapter 4 through 19, Jews require a sign, 1 Corinthians 1:22, and Greeks seek after wisdom. So it's no wonder that Daniel's 70th week is loaded with signs, because that's going to be important to the Jews. All right, John also bore record of the Word of God. It's recorded in John's epistle that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And in John chapter 19 and verse 34, the Bible says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe." Revelation 19, 34 through 35. And so we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, and you've heard recently, have heard me mention this, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Yes. John 19, 34 through 35. I'm sorry, I lost you somewhere. Where's that? Where did I lose you? I'm sorry. Did I? Yeah. So I was moving on to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay. So did I lose you guys on a fill in the blank? Okay. No, that's good. Stop me if you do, because I don't want to do that. Okay, so point C, the testimony of Jesus Christ, or the testimony of Jesus. I was mentioning in Revelation 1 and verse 3. It says, it should be Revelation 1, 2, and 3. "Who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So in verse 2, you see that the testimony of Jesus is important, and then he mentions that in conjunction with verse 3 of being a prophecy. Now, I tie that together, and I put in your notes Revelation 19:10, which one that puts cross-references in your Bible, I would tell you it's important to link Revelation 1, 2, and 3 with Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, and this is why. So keep a finger in Revelation chapter 1, and this is, by the way, how we study the Bible. You compare spiritual things with spiritual things, and you compare the Word of God with the Word of God. So when you go to Revelation 19 and you look at verse 10, there's some more insight to what this means, this testimony of Jesus Christ, and there's more definition. Now, it's coupled with this verse 3 that deals with the prophecy, but in verse chapter 19 and verse 10, there's more clarity. He says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Well, we've already saw that, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 2. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we have a definition there. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so Revelation 1, 2, and that should really be 1, 2, and 3 on your overhead and in your notes, and Revelation 19, 10, go together, because the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, right? That's why verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy," this came from Jesus Christ, "and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." We can count on the fact that when Jesus Christ prophesies, He will fulfill it. He will fulfill it. He will keep His word. Obviously, you cannot trust my notes, right? But you can trust this book, right? So you got to check everything I say out by what? This book. This is the standard. Because my notes could mislead you. But the prophecy of Jesus Christ, it's going to be accurate 100%. And that's why the litmus test is the very words of God. I mean, this book comes to pass and is fulfilled just as it is written. It's His prophecy. It's His book. Yeah, He used human authors, but man, the book comes to pass just like it said, because Jesus Christ is the Word of God. That's even His name in Revelation chapter 19. He is the Word of God. So what's that mean? He is good for His Word. His Word and His person are one and the same. He's never going to lie. He's never going to deviate. He is absolutely true from beginning to end. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so why does He give us His Word? That we might believe. That's what I was sharing in the previous point, John 19:34. To bear record of the Word. John was given the Word to bear record of the Word, the prophecy that Jesus Christ had been given. And so in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20, if you were a prophet and you didn't come through with the prophecy, you were dead. In Jeremiah 28:16 through 17, the prophet Hananiah died just as was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:20. That prophecy says, but to the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded, him commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So don't even mess with my word, because God's word is true. Jeremiah 28:15, then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year shalt thou die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. So God took His word seriously. This prophecy has been given to show His servants things that must shortly come to pass. This book has been preserved for us. It's the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. His testimony is the spirit of prophecy. There's some things that God wants us to know. There are people who teach, scholars that teach, you'll never know this book. You can't know this book. You can't understand this book. Well, listen, beloved, that's not on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're as good as a false prophet. Because the Bible teaches us that God has given us this book, and it's signified to John for his servants, and we've been given the Holy Ghost. Now, I am not saying, believe me, we get it, this thing 100% crystal clear. There's always some things dealing with prophecy that we're like, I think it means this, but we'll see when we get there, okay? So I'm not saying we understand all of it, but when we talk about Daniel's 70th week, we talk about the abomination of desolations, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, those things are not ambiguous. Those things are locked down. We're given the days, for goodness sake. I mean, literally, how many days it's going to take for the first half, for the second half. All of these details are all given to us in the book of Revelation, in the prophecies of Daniel. There's absolutely no way to miss it, unless you want to miss it. And so, God forbid that would be us. So this book is more sure than the audible voice of God. Isaiah 42:9, the Bible says, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And that's how God works. God is able to tell us what's going to happen before it springs forth. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, and I've been alluding to this passage several times tonight, but it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now they're speaking of His first coming. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, that this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And they're referencing what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ literally was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And they heard the Father say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or this is my Son, I'm sorry. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's what He said. And it says, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God is in the business both of inspiring and speaking His Word. That's what inspiration is. It's God speaking His Word, but He's also in the business of preserving His Word. And so He's the one who makes the promise in the Revelation or in Psalm chapter 12 that every jot and tittle is going to be preserved, right? He says, I will keep my word to every generation. And God has done that. He has preserved His word. So we have an accurate prophecy. This book is absolutely the way God intends it, and you can go to heaven on it because we're staking our eternity on it. But on top of that, the things that the book of Revelation signifies should actually just confirm what you already know, that God is true and He is good for His word. So when He says, you know what, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, you know what He means? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah, but Brian, no, there are no buts. The issue isn't who you are. The issue is who He is. You say, but no buts about it. I know you're a sinner. But Jesus Christ died for your sin. The issue is, do you receive who Jesus Christ says He is, which is your Savior? He is your propitiation. He's your advocate. He's your sacrifice for sin. He's the one who justifies you. The issue is, do you believe what the prophecy says about Him? And yeah, it has a word about you too, which is that we're sinners and we all fall short. Despite that, Jesus died for us. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for us. Before we were even born, He knew us, and He went ahead and paid for our sin, for those of us born today. And you know what? It's up to us. It behooves us to believe that witness and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to have to stop there because the blessings of Revelation are coming up next, and you're already in your outline. You read it, and you heard it, and you keep it. So we'll pick that up next week under the blessings of Revelation. Before we close up, Are there any just burning questions or fill in the blank spots or anything I need to clean up here as we wrap up? Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. And so to be clear, the question was, I'm sorry, John didn't bring, he's one man who doesn't really need a microphone, but so John was asking, when I mentioned the four views of Revelation, what I was referring to, and he's clarifying, I'm looking at the same events four different times. Is that what you were asking? Yeah. So, and they're keyed on the second coming of Christ. Because in each one of those views, you see the second coming of Christ, and you go through it again, you see the second coming of Christ, you go through that view, you see the second coming of Christ, you see, and then you go through it again, you see the second coming of Christ. So in each one of those views, you see the second coming of Christ. But also, as you go through those four views, you see different things that are not mentioned in the other ones. And so you put all those together, and then you have a more comprehensive picture of what happens during that time of Daniel's 70th week. So that's a really good question and comment. Anybody else? Now, how many of you are tracking thus far? Okay, so if I'm losing you, I don't mean to, right? So you got to come back. Shoot me an email, B Hedges, that's Brian Hedges, bhedges@hbfcast.org, and say, Brian, I'm fuzzy on this, I'm fuzzy on that. And I will definitely, even on the side, take some time, maybe even start the next class or what have you, next session, with any questions you guys have, if it's pertinent, you know. And if some of those questions, I might say, just hang on. We'll be there in a few weeks, so you'll get that figured out. A lot of this stuff I talked about at the beginning with the, you know, the tribulation, we're going to dive down in the details of all that as we go through, so just hang on that. But anything I've mentioned tonight, any questions you have about the testimony of Jesus, the sevens, anything to do with the subject matter that we've covered, if you've got any questions, don't hesitate to just shoot me an email, and I will get back with you. You can also go to our website, if you forget my email between now and then, and there's a place to find me under About Us, find myself as a pastor, and I think there's a place to shoot me a message there as well. So also, I think you can get a hold of us through Facebook do it that way as well. But Facebook doesn't seem to get checked as often because it's kind of obscure. It doesn't notify us like the others. So I would do Facebook last, unless you do my personal Facebook, which I'd prefer you don't do. Anyway, moving on. So let's go ahead, and I just want to conclude with this. You know, we just mentioned this issue of Jesus being good for His word. we started talking about in chapter 1, being a servant. And at the end of the day, all of this teaching is superfluous if you're not serving Christ. And the reality is, what does that really mean, right? And sometimes we're like, what can I do? What can I do? Interestingly enough, the first thing you can do is nothing. The first thing God wants you to do is simply trust Him for what He's already done. See, Jesus died on the cross, and just like we're talking about prophecy future, in the past, Jesus already prophesied His first coming. I just read about it quickly in 2 Peter, or in 1 Peter, I'm sorry, and or 2 Peter chapter 1. I just read about that, and how when God prophesied of His first coming, whether it was Genesis, all the pictures throughout the Old Testament books, which we could start in Exodus and run ourselves all the way through Malachi. The Old Testament ends with a picture of what we're talking about, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in His wings. And all of those prophecies have been fulfilled in His first coming. Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for sinners. And you know what? They were some of the prophecies that we'll be looking at being fulfilled in Revelation, they could already see Him in the Old Testament. That's what confused them. They were looking so far down the line, they were missing the fact of what Jesus was doing with His redemptive work. And so what I don't want to do in this session is make the mistake of looking so far ahead that I forget where we need to go back and look at the cross. Because it doesn't do us any good to look ahead at the coming tribulation if we don't understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Because for this age right now, before God takes us out, the main message is that Jesus Christ came to this earth just as He prophesied. He died on the cross just as He prophesied. And He rose again the third day just as He prophesied. And you know what? He's alive right now. That's why I know He's coming back. Because He's never broke His word. And He won't break His word to you. And so I know, or maybe you do or you don't know, that if you're not saved, what that means is you're not saved because you haven't trusted His work alone to save you. When He died on the cross, the only thing that makes us right with God is what Jesus did on the cross. When He died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scripture, He fulfilled the only thing that would ever please a holy God was a holy sacrifice. And He became sin for us, even though He never sinned. He allowed our sin to be imputed upon Himself so that God the Father could impute upon us the righteousness of Christ. So He wants to put His righteousness on us. And how do you make that transfer? Well, you do it by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and was buried and rose again. All He asks us to do is by faith believe that and truly, with a sincere heart, confess Him as Lord and Savior and just say, Jesus, I believe that You are who You said You are. You died on the cross for my sin, and I'm asking forgiveness of my sin. And I'm thanking You so much for Your incredible grace and mercy. Come into my heart and save me. Literally, the Bible says, when you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Not might be, not should be, you shall be saved. And so you need to do that today. If you've never done that, today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. And so that's important because I don't want to see anybody miss the love of God while we're fixing to talk about the wrath of God, right? Because the wrath of God for us was already placed on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that's why we are more than conquerors, the Bible says. That's why we are victorious, because Jesus Christ loves us and died for us. Heavenly Father, as we conclude,